With me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We will begin this morning by reading one verse of Scripture, a very short verse as we hit this portion of the Ten Commandments found in the book of Exodus as God reveals these ten words or these ten laws, these Ten Commandments to Moses and his people. Exodus 20, verse 14, represents the seventh in the list, which simply reads, "You shall not commit adultery." You shall not commit adultery. Here we go. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We especially thank you for your law, your holy, righteous law that all human beings are under. As we're approached by your law, we see our utter sinfulness, our wretchedness, our rebellion, and our depravity. But thanks be to God that law is not the whole story. That as you reveal yourself in your law, there is a grace that flows from the throne room, the creator of the universe, the creator of our soul. That grace that comes through Jesus Christ who fulfilled every letter of the law perfectly. So Lord, as sinners, we run to you for grace and mercy and forgiveness. We pray that this law today would serve double duty. To those who are without Christ, may it hem them in, that they see no way of escape except through Christ. And Lord, for those who have been to the cross and have had our sins washed away as dark and deep as they are, that the law might serve as a gift and a means of grace to sanctify us and conform us to your image. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with me today as your mouthpiece, especially today that I might be sensitive to the nature of the topic at hand, that we would be appropriate and God-honoring with our discussion today, that above all, that you would be glorified and praised. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As we've been studying the Ten Commandments, we are at Commandment 7 this morning. And so we hit sort of this section of the commands. The commands began to get more brief. Actually, just two words in Hebrew. No adultery. Same thing we saw last week with no murder. And Lord willing, as we go forward into the next 2 weeks with the eighth and ninth commandment, the same thing, we see very brief statements, negative statements, starting with the Hebrew negative, lo, or English not, or no, no stealing, and no lying. While the Ten Commandments have gotten a bad rap for being negative in that regard, do not do this, do not do that, do not, it almost becomes a mockery by some. I want you to understand in this juncture, it's important for us to understand that God puts up this yellow caution tape around things that He sees are extremely valuable. I mean, why else do you put a fence around something or put it in a safe and lock it up? Is because there is something valuable inside. And so it is with these negative commands. Last week, for example, we saw, "You shall not commit murder." Why does God give the prohibition against murder? Because He values life. And so we rejoice together in the sanctity of human life. And the reason why God puts such stiff penalties against murder is because He sees life as so valuable, especially human life, as we are created in the image of God. God's image is at stake in human life. We see something similar here in the seventh commandment, that God values marriage or covenant loyalty and wants to emphasize the importance of covenant loyalty so strongly that He puts this very stern command, this stern warning, this fence, if you will, around marriage and says anything that jeopardizes the stability and strength or covenant faithfulness of a marriage is off limits. He does the same thing, and I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but just to show you in context here, He does the same thing as we'll look at in the next verse, verse 15, when He says, "No, do not steal." He is elevating the value of physical property. We're not neo-Gnostics, they're saying that possessions are evil, but instead that the material world has been created as a good blessing from God. This is my Father's world. And then the following verse where He says, "Do not bear false witness," or "do not lie," it is because God values truth. And He wants to plant a hedge of protection around truth. And so when God in the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandment, well, we have it in the 10th commandment as well, no coveting, but there we see it penetrating out from the physical externals into the internal matter of the heart. And so we'll look at that being, it's a false notion to think that the 10 commandments are not dealing with matters of the heart. Every single one of them deals with the matters of the heart. But specifically with the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandment, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, God is valuing the opposite of those. And so today, I want you to see in Scripture, and we'll only have time, and every week so far, I felt like I'm just skimming the surface, and this week is especially poignant, that there is so much to be said on this. We'll just be able to give a brief overview of the sanctity of marriage and its importance. So let me lead you to a passage of Scripture that states the same thing that we see in Exodus 20 verse 14, but states it both positively and negatively in one verse. And that's in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. So if you turn with me, if you're following along in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews 13, we see verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. The author of the book of Hebrews writes, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And so you see, he states it in the positive, saying, let the marriage bed be honorable and honored, and then he states in the negative, let the marriage bed be undefiled, and then pronounces a judgment on those who will breach this marriage contract and says that they will not escape the judgment of God, that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. But let me point out one thing here, an important word found in the text here of verse 4 in Hebrews 13, and that is the word honor. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. That word honor is sometimes translated as precious or valuable. It means valuable. This is the same word, for example, in the New Testament when it talks every time, most of the time when it talks about precious stones like diamonds and emeralds and rubies and sapphires, those precious stones that are valuable. It's the same word here translated in this context as honor or honorable. It also is used by Peter in 1 Peter to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's a very strong word, a word that carries with it high value. And so what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying here is that marriage is something that is precious and ought to be valued. That is why God wants to protect it. Now there's two elements here that I want to bring out all the way through this. Actually, I might as well go ahead and give you sort of my very general outline, three headings. One is the preciousness of marriage, and then God's protection of marriage, and then we'll end, of course, with Jesus Christ and the cross in forgiveness when we do break this command. Let's look first at the preciousness of marriage. This marriage is precious and valuable. And this is the two things that I want to bring out all the way through. Number one, when we use the word adultery, I assume everyone in the room knows exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about a sexual breach of the marriage covenant. And so God has in view wanting to promote sexual purity. But also, at the same time, don't think that that's the only thing that is in view here in the seventh commandment. Because we also, in addition to sexual purity here, have covenant loyalty as a very important aspect of this command. Covenant loyalty. So he's not just talking about physical intimate relationships between human beings, but something that goes even deeper than that into the first covenantal relationship between human beings. In order to emphasize that, we could turn back to Genesis, the very beginning in Genesis 2, but let's turn to Mark chapter 10 where Jesus quotes Genesis 2. Mark chapter 10, Jesus here is quoting from the first book of the Bible, the very beginning, in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Jesus here is answering some technical questions about divorce that I really don't want to spend too much time on today because it's one of those things that needs to be discussed, ought to be discussed, but could divert us from the main point here, so we'll just say that God hates divorce. How's that for being subtle? God hates divorce. God is against divorce. He is has been against it from the very beginning, as Jesus states here. Now, some will say, "Well, what about?" And then give some kind of circumstance that might seem to validate divorce. And think that you've found a loophole, even in this passage, as we continue to read down past where I plan on reading here in Mark chapter 10, and the parallel passages, that there does seem to be in the teaching of Jesus a caveat, a sort of an escape clause about divorce in the case of infidelity. However, understand what Jesus is actually emphasizing here. He is not saying, "Oh, well, sure, if your spouse is unfaithful, go ahead and divorce them." That's not the weight that is going on there. What Jesus instead is saying is that the marriage covenant is so strong and so important. If someone breaks that covenant by running around on the other spouse, that's extremely serious issue. And so he's not watering down the institution of marriage when he gives that one instance, but instead strengthening the covenant of marriage. Let's back up. I'm getting way ahead of myself with that, but let's back up to verse 6. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Jesus says, "But from the beginning, of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. There are several points here that need to be emphasized. Number one is that marriage is from the beginning. Notice Jesus makes this very clear in quoting Genesis 2. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. In other words, this was not an afterthought that came later in God's mind. You know, and sometimes I've heard, and during the Bible study hour this morning, we're getting to that aspect, and I think maybe next week we'll talk about it even more. And we need to be very careful not to misread Genesis, as I've heard some people almost explaining it, that God created man, and then he says, oops, you know, something's just missing. I got to figure something out. And then came up with the idea of woman to help the poor guy out because he didn't know how to pick up his socks or whatever, you know, and needed some little help there. The Bible plainly teaches it was God's design from the very beginning to create male and female as a unit to come together to image, and this is in Ephesians 5, to image God's love for the church. That is a high that God... that God created marriage so that he would have an explanation, a picture, or an example to give us of Christ's love for the church. Sometimes there again, Ephesians 5, I, for years, was reading Ephesians 5 about how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us, and that wives are to love their husbands. Reading that backwards as if God was giving us an object lesson on how we are to love our spouses. No, God is saying, yeah, you ought to love your spouses. That ought to be innate in you. And that was made so that you would understand God's extreme love for the church. God is the reality. We're just the model. That is another reason why marriage is so precious. It is a picture of God's love for the church. And when we distort marriage in all our ways that we do in modern society, we are distorting the image of Christ's love for the church. This is the example, or this is the pattern that God has set from the very beginning in the opening pages of Scripture. So, but from the beginning of creation, God made male and female. Verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If we had a church full of young unmarried men, which we don't have many, but we have some, it is very important for us to point out here that is God's design for young men to marry and to independently move away from their parents, maybe not too far, but move away out of their parents' umbrella and create their own families and cleave to their wife. Oh, my mind is flooding with a number of things that I didn't really prepare to preach on. So I'm going to resist that temptation to preach against guys who are postponing adolescence into their late 20s and 30s and even 40s and when living with their parents and all the rest. But that'll have to be another sermon for another day. Here, what we see here is the importance of marriage and how two individual human beings unite together in a covenant relationship that is so tightly bound, that is so strong, that God can use the statement, the two become one flesh. Just like when you were born, God intended for you to keep your legs and your arms and your head until you die. I mean, that's just normal, right? We don't anticipate the day that we'll be free from our left leg. We don't anticipate the day, look forward to the day we are going to be free of our head, right? Our bodies are important to us. We protect them. When our body is hungry, we feed it. When it hurts, we minister to it. When it's tired, we give it rest. And God uses that analogy to speak of the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, that the two become one flesh. Do you see how high God elevates this marriage relationship, this covenant relationship? It is a relationship between two parties that is so strong it becomes as if it were one party. And it is, in fact, the first, and not to read too much in between the lines here, but it is the first covenant relationship between human beings, between Adam and Eve. Between those two first human beings, that covenant is bound together before any other covenants, any other contracts, any other agreements are set into motion. Why is that important? Someone has once said, if a man is willing to break the first and primary covenant of his life, marriage, he will be willing to break any other covenant with any other person. So here we see in the seventh commandment, not only the covenant relationship with a husband and a wife, we see a hint of God's covenant relationship with His people and every other covenant relationship in human existence. Do you see what God is saying here? In verse 8 of Mark, still in Mark 10, verse 6, there was one other thing that I want you to point out here. I want you to see. Verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Do you see the longevity of this commitment that God has put these two together? When a marriage is contracted together, that is why when we even today perform a wedding, we say before God and these witnesses that it is a public covenant that is made between two parties. There is a legal contract that is made. Not to get into all of the specifics of biblical covenants, but biblical covenants are between two parties that are witnessed by others that is legally binding. That this is not something that you can enter into lightly. It is, nor is it something that you can enter into secretly. This is a public covenant between a man and a woman. That is why what is popular now, and I've heard this more and more. Have y'all heard this phrase, married in the eyes of God? Being stated as something over against marriage in the eyes of the state. That is a foreign concept of Scripture. A Scripture covenant, a marriage in the eyes of God is one that is recognized by the authorities of the state. And so if you do not have a marriage license issued by the proper authorities that is publicly and legally binding, you are breaking the seventh commandment and are in sin against a holy God. This is serious business from God's Word. He holds marriage in extremely high regard. Marriage is not akin to just joining a health club or joining a civic organization or something other that is humanly devised. This is a God-ordained institution that we do not have the right to fiddle with. It is precious to Him. It is precious to Him, using that keying off of that word in Hebrews 13. Let me just bring you to a couple of passages of Scripture that elevate marriage even higher. That marriage. Now, let me say it this way. And perhaps I'm being, this probably is not the crowd that I need to be overly defensive of this issue. But there are those who want to take pop shots at Scripture, and especially the Ten Commandments, and say that it's old-fashioned, that it's outdated, that God, with His do not, do not, do not, do not, is just a cosmic killjoy who is worried that somebody somewhere is having a good time. And so this law in particular, that on a human plane might seem to offer the most physical pleasure that human beings could afford themselves. And the critics would say, well, God's just trying to keep us from having a good time. Oh, nothing could be further from the truth. God instead elevates marriage and places it within that physical intimacy and joy and happiness inside of marriage where it can flourish and prosper to the greatest degree. If you know what I mean. Let's look at some examples. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5 is very practical wisdom. The Old Testament sage states in verse 18 of Proverbs 5, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a grateful doe, let her breasts fill you all at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." I love that imagery there of speaking to a husband to be drunk on his wife's love. But then followed very quickly in verse 20, as the sage elevates the human delight and pleasure that can be found within a loving relationship, exclusive relationship between a husband and wife, very quickly contrasts this with the ugliness of breaching that covenant relationship. Verse 20, with the rhetorical question, almost in disbelief, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and an embrace of the bosom of an adulteress?" You see the contrast that he is making here. He's saying, son, you have a beautiful wife for your pleasure, for your joy, for your cohabitation, for all of the companionship that is involved. Why in the world would you run off and join yourself with someone else? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here again, I'm attacking the critics who say that the seventh commandment is just God's way of preventing people from having a good time, preventing them from physical pleasure. That is, we know, biblically speaking, a gift from a gracious God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning verse 2. "But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For a wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." God is not giving us a command in the seventh commandment to try to prevent us from the blessing that He has given us as sexual beings. Instead, He gives us ammunition to fight against that sexual temptation. It's called marriage. He elevates marriage to a high degree. And that is why He wants to protect marriage, because it is an image of covenant loyalty, because it is God's desire for sexual purity. He wants to fight against it with every weapon that is available to us. We ought to fight against it with every weapon that is available to us, against anything that would jeopardize the sanctity of marriage. And so he says, you shall not commit adultery. And just as every other command, this speaks not only to the act itself, but everything that leads up to it, and all sins that are in this category as well. I will not take the time to speak against all other forms of sexual sin, because I think that if I did, we would sort of begin to go backwards in our intention here of keeping our minds pure. But often the question arises. I remember a couple of presidents ago when the question arose, what exactly constitutes this? And there was great debates about that. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, answered that question. And he draws the line much, much, much further away than any of us could imagine in our sex-saturated society. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning there, let me interject this one illustration that I heard this week by a pastor preaching on this passage. He said he was talking to some of the young people in their church, both older teenagers and college age, that were starting to think about marriage, and that question kept coming up, well, how far can we as dating couples go in this issue? They asked, what's the harm of holding hands? What's the harm of hugging in the back seat of a car a little bit? And what's the harm of kissing? I like his answer that I've never really thought of stating it this way before, but this is what he said to shock his young people. He said, what would you do if you came into my office one afternoon and I was sitting on the couch with my secretary holding hands and kissing? Their eyes got this big and were horrified. Well, that would be wrong, Pastor Doug. And he said, why? And they said, well, she's not your wife. And he very quickly said, well, she's not your wife either. It's the same thing. God has given us the gift of sexual intimacy to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. Now, I confess to you, when I was 17 years old, that seemed archaic and legalistic. And now that I'm older, I don't know if it's I'm older or prayerfully I'm being more sensitive to what the Word of God demands of human beings in their area of sexual purity, that all sexual gratification and enjoyment is to be exclusively within the confines of marriage. If that labels me as old-fashioned, Jesus was old-fashioned, and the Bible is old-fashioned. If you think a prohibition against making out in the backseat of a car is old-fashioned, let's hear what Jesus himself says. If you turn there into Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye, well, I'll just leave it there. I'll read the rest in just a moment. To emphasize the gravity of what he just said, let me pause here. And do you see what he said? What constitutes adultery? Looking with an adulterous eye constitutes a breach of the seventh commandment. You have revealed that you are an adulterer at heart. And lest we think that that is not a serious crime, oh, what's the harm of just a look? What's the harm of just a little appreciation of God's creation, right? No. He says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. The grotesque image of gouging out an eyeball and throwing it in the ditch. He says, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Verse 30, just in case an eyeball wasn't graphic enough for you, he says in verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that you would that your whole body go into hell. I was thinking about this passage this week and remembering some of our classes on biblical interpretation. Oftentimes, the Bible uses hyperbole. Some of you remember 7th grade English class. Hyperbole is overstatement to make a point. And this passage is sometimes used as an example of hyperbole. The logic goes, God surely doesn't mean seriously that you would pluck out an eye and cut off a hand. He's just using overstatement for shock value. I'm not so sure. An in-depth study of how serious God takes a breach of the marriage contract seems actually to lean more toward that God is saying, seriously, folks, this sin is as serious as gouging out eyeballs and cutting off limbs. He's not playing around here. He says, do not commit adultery. That marriage is a precious gift from a holy God. And he wants to protect it against all who would undermine that sanctity of marriage. His goal is to keep us sexually pure and covenantally loyal. There is grave punishment associated with this sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, and actually there are so many other passages we could turn to speak the same thing. One author said this week, or one pastor that I heard this week said, if I preached on sexual sin as often as the Bible speaks of sexual sin, we would look at this topic once a month. I hadn't done the numbers to see how accurate that is, but I think it's probably much more accurate than the frequency that we discuss the issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In this list of sexual sins and other sins, hear what he's saying. Hear it. Anyone who has broken this command is restricted from entering into the kingdom of God. Now you might say, whoa, wait a minute. He just said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And here he says, if you've committed adultery, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Is that what he's saying? Yes, that's what he's saying. It is humanly impossible to enter heaven if the sin of adultery is on your record. That includes lustful looks and thoughts. However, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so let's look at the next verse. Paul doesn't want to leave us hanging here. So if you have been crushed by this command, there is hope in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Paul here is preaching to the church at Corinth. Ostensibly, they are believers. And he's preaching hard against sin, explaining that one command being broken, as elsewhere says in Scripture, if one command is broken, they're all broken. They all fall. You've fallen. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. And for believers, just to keep us from being self-righteous here, he wants to make sure that we don't forget. We were all in that boat at one time. We were idolaters, blasphemers, thieves, adulterers, saved by the grace of God. See, because Jesus Christ came to earth and he lived a sinless life. Every one of the Ten Commandments were lived by the person of Jesus Christ and fulfilled perfectly. His act of obedience was impeccable. He did not fall, as in the men's group we looked at this past Thursday, even confronted by Satan himself. As I sat around the table, I said, you know, we fall to the temptation of the smallest temptation. You know, something upsets us, we fall into the sin of anger. A cute skirt walks by, we fall into the sin of lust. Jesus was confronted by the top dog, Satan himself, and stood strong. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Ten Commandments, something that we could not do. And when he went to the cross, he died to take the punishment of our sin. And all the sin of all who would believe was poured out on the person of Jesus Christ. All the gross, rebellious, dirty, secret sins that are represented in this room by those who have believed have been washed away by the blood of Christ. And so there is forgiveness. There is mercy. And there is grace. But as Paul says in Romans, does that mean that we should sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. We would get it all upside down and inside out. This law is given, dear child of God, as a means of our sanctification now, so that we can uphold the sanctity of marriage in our homes, so that the world can see what a glorious covenant-keeping God we serve.